All righty. Good morning. We have a fairly packed lesson today, so we're going to go ahead and get started. Before we begin lesson 8 on questions 12 and 13, does anybody have any questions from last week on questions 10 and 11? If you remember last week, we began talking about the decrees of God by asking, what are the decrees of God? And then, how doth God execute his decrees? And God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Today we talk about the work of creation. Any questions? All right, then let me open us in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, Father of lights, we draw near by the merits of Christ and the help of your Spirit. Silence our restless thoughts, and gather our hearts to worship you as you are, the living God, exalted above all, yet near to the humble. Grant us teachable minds and honest souls. Keep us from the pride that would judge your word, and from the fear that would shrink back from it. Give us faith to receive what you have spoken, and wisdom to honor what you have made. As we consider your works, steady us in wonder and sobriety. Let truth shape our affections. Let reverence govern our speech. Let love rule our listening. Make us quick to repent, slow to quarrel, eager to obey. Open the scriptures to us, and open us to the scriptures. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us, and fix our hope on the God who speaks, and it is done. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I said last time, we considered how God not only decrees all things from all eternity, but also carries out his decree in real history, especially through his works of creation and providence. Today we're going to focus on creation and then on man as the image bearer of God. So we begin with question 12.
What is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good.
This answer is short. But though it is brief, it gives us an entire worldview. It teaches us to see the world as God's world, and to see ourselves as God's creatures. Hebrews 11:3 also reminds us that creation is something we ultimately know because God has spoken. By faith we understand, in Hebrews 11:3, does not mean by blind leap we guess. Instead, it means that we trust God's word about the beginning. There are many things we can observe and measure in the created order, but none of us was there at that first moment. Genesis 1 and Hebrews 11:3 teach us to receive God's account as true and to let it set the boundaries for all of our thinking about origins. So we're going to break the answer down into its constituent parts. Number one, God's making all things. Genesis opens with a sharp distinction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. There is God, and then there's everything else. And that creator-creature distinction is the foundation for worship. God is not the biggest thing in the universe. Rather, he brought the universe into being. The world is not self-originating. And we understand that. We know that when we really think about it, nothing makes itself. No, the world exists because God willed it, Revelation 4:11, and it belongs to him by right of creation. When you create something, it is yours. So this means creation is not meaningless. Since God made all things, then creation has a given purpose. Now, we may and should explore, cultivate, and study it, but we are not free to assign to it whatever meaning we prefer. The most basic fact about reality is not, I think. Rather, it is, God created. And Genesis 1:1 is not simply a poetic way of saying, hey, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, or, you know, a really long time ago, something happened. Rather, it's a declaration of ultimate reality. God is. And everything else is created. This means the universe is not its own cause. We talked about that a minute ago. And again, we just know that. We know that the prevailing worldview of either the eternality of matter or the Big Bang, they really don't satisfy. Where did the matter come from? The created order is real. It is orderly. It is measurable. And it is worth studying. But it's never independent, ultimate, or self-originating. That creator-creature distinction also exposes why the dominant origins story of our age is not neutral. Modern culture often urges us to interpret the world as if matter is all that exists, as if time and chance are the only creators, and as if life is an accident that became meaningful only because we assigned meaning to it. But that is not science. Frequently, it is masqueraded around as if that is science, and very few in our popular culture will even think to challenge that, but in fact, it's not science. It is a religion that rivals biblical Christianity. But Genesis will not let us speak that way. Genesis, indeed the Bible as a whole, insists that the most basic fact underneath every fact is not nature did it, but again, God created. So, this is why Christians must reject macroevolution, which is the claim that all living things arose by an undirected process from a common ancestor over immense time, so that God's creative work is either reduced to an extraordinarily distant triggering event or removed entirely. This evolutionary story, as commonly framed, asks us to treat death, struggle, waste, and survival by competition as the engine that builds life. Yet Scripture teaches that God made the world by his command, with purposeful order, and he pronounced it very good. Creation is craftsmanship, not accident. It is a work of the living God. And I want to say it plainly, I do not reject science. I am not anti-science in any way, shape, or form. Christians have every reason to love true science because Scripture teaches that the world is intelligible. The world comes from the mind of God. It does not come from chaos. We, however, refuse the rule that says that God is not allowed as an explanation. There's a very popular I think he's an astrophysicist, but he thinks he's an expert at everything. Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's a smart fool. He's a very well-educated, very intelligent fool. But he criticizes Christianity because he calls it the God of the gaps. Everything we can't explain, well, it's just God. Well, I'd love him to read the scriptures with a believing heart, because that's not an accurate summary. So this rule, God is not allowed as an explanation, that is not scientific. Because if God exists, then God as an explanation is the proper explanation. Rather, God not being allowed into the discussion is a religious commitment. But our conclusions must be bounded by the word of God, and not by what secular men who want to deny the existence of God try to convince us that they know, based on ungodly presuppositions. So, Genesis 1:1 is not merely the Bible's first sentence. It is the boundary stone of all our thinking. Think of Genesis 1:1 as a line in the sand, this far and no farther. This encapsulates what we are allowed to think and believe about creation. It tells us who we are. We're creatures. It tells us what the world is, created. It tells us who created. That's God. And it tells us why, for the glory of God. And it tells us how we should study it, and we should study it. I love science. We should be investigating God's world, and we have tremendous scientific advances by Christian men who understand that we live in a world that's governed by laws because God's mind is rational. So he has created a world that is consistent, and we can study it, and we can learn from it, and then we can use it to our blessing. Unfortunately, we frequently use it to the cursing of ourselves and others, but it need not be that way. Bonnie, shh. So we study it as servants under the lordship of the Creator, receiving Scripture as our highest authority, even while we gladly investigate his handiwork. Part two, God created of nothing. The Catechism says God made all things of nothing, and Hebrews 11:3 teaches this same doctrine. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God did not shape pre-existing matter. I've told you the joke about the scientists who've decided that they want to challenge God, so they go to a creation contest, and they show up with all of their beakers and chemicals and this, and God's like, no, you bring your own stuff, right? Even what we can do that's amazing, we are simply working with the tools God has already given us. God made the tools. Instead of shaping pre-existing matter, he called matter itself into being. And this guards us from two opposite errors. On the one side is the instinct, which is, by the way, both ancient and modern, to treat matter as eternal and ultimate, with God reduced to maybe an organizer if he's there at all. On the other side is the temptation to treat the world as an extension of God, as if creation itself was somehow divine. It's not. It's very good, but it's not divine. Scripture refuses both of these errors. God alone is eternal. Everything else, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, us, everything else is contingent and created. It is dependent on his will. Number three, he created by the word of his power. I don't know about you, but that always seemed backwards. It shouldn't be by the power of his word. But it's not. It's by the word of his power. And Genesis 1 is built on a repeated refrain, and God said. That's in Genesis 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26. Creation happens by divine speech, or by divine fiat. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:3. That's why the Catechism calls it the word of his power. It's also because Hebrews 1:3 says it. God's word is not merely informative. God's word is effective. And you may have heard so-called word faith people talking about how our word is also effective and we can speak reality into existence. Nope. There may be a kernel of truth to that, where the things that you tell yourself repeatedly, you're likely to live out. So if you call yourself, you know, a dirty, rotten scoundrel over and over and over, you're probably going to act like a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But that's not the same thing as God speaking things into existence. When God commands, reality conforms to his will. Now, notice also the wisdom and the order of God's speech. In Genesis 1, God separates and arranges. He creates the matter itself, but he creates it and then continues to work. He forms realms and then fills them. Go read Genesis 1, and there is a symmetry between days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Day 1, he creates light. Day 4, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. He separates the light and arranges it. Day 2, he creates the waters. Day 5, he creates the sea creatures and fills the waters. Day 3, he creates the dry land. Day 6, he creates the animals and humans. There's a pattern here. He also gives the world rhythm and structure, evening and morning, seasons, days, and years, Genesis 1:14. So the universe is intelligible because it comes from the mind of God. And again, God is a rational God. And this is one reason that we can love learning about the created order, because we study it as craftsmanship. How many of you have a hobby where you make something? Okay. I've got a lot of hobbies. Okay. But one thing that I'm into is I rebind Bibles. And I love watching videos of people who do it at the highest level of quality, because when I look at that craftsmanship, it just brings me joy, right? Or if you're a woodworker and you see a master woodworker and he is putting pieces together, you can't even see the seam, we should enjoy that kind of stuff. And that should be an extension of how we look at God's world and glory in our Creator. Number 4, in the space of 6 days. The Catechism's phrase, in the space of 6 days, is not an incidental detail. Rather, it is a straightforward echo of what Scripture itself presents in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The repeated cadence of evening and morning, as found in Genesis 1, verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, reads like ordinary days. And Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, crowns the account by showing that God finished his work and then rested on the seventh day, setting a real pattern into the fabric of the world. Later, during the Exodus, or just after it, God gives the fourth commandment and explicitly grounds Israel's weekly rhythm in his own creation week. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. In other words, the weekly Sabbath command is not built on a metaphorical week. It's built on God's own six-day work followed by a seventh-day rest. So the Catechism is simply teaching believers to receive that biblical pattern as it stands, a genuine historical creation week, 6 normal days of divine work, followed by a seventh day of rest. If you ask me, I think that actual week happened about 6,000 years ago. And the truth, and that truth shapes more than our timeline, it shapes our theology and our lives. God is not hurried or improvisational. Pastor Mike and I were texting back and forth last night, and I made the comment, God's not making lemonade out of lemons. There's never a plan B with God. Instead, he creates with purpose, with order, and with completion. He speaks, it happens. He finishes, and then he rests. Not because he's weary, but because his work is perfect and complete, and to set a pattern for us. So what this means is that our limits are not defects. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve were limited, finite creatures. Only God is infinite. So the day-night cycle, the week, the rhythm of labor and rest, these are gifts, and they were woven into the pre-fall creation itself. We learn to live as creatures under a wise creator. So we work diligently within the boundaries he gives. We rest gladly when he commands. Can you believe how hard we fight to not rest? Do you know how many times I've argued about the Sabbath? And I'm just like, I cannot believe that people would fight this blessing. We'll get to that in a few months, but God tells us to rest as a blessing, and people are like, no, thanks, God. I think I'm going to go my own way. I'm like, praise God, I'm taking the day off. Of course, I'm not taking the day off. I've been up since 6 o'clock finishing the lesson, but you know what I mean. So we refuse the old temptation to live as though time, structure, and dependence are problems to overcome rather than mercies to receive. And finally, all very good. The answer ends where Genesis 1 ends. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Day 1, it's good. Day 2, it's good. Day 3, good. 4, good. 5, good. After God creates man on day 6, it is very good. Because it is now complete, and because we are made in his image. Before we were there, it was not very good. It was good. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Before sin enters into creation, the creation is good. So matter, physical matter, our bodies, marriage, fruitfulness, and work, they're good. By the way, work is not a four-letter word. Toil is a four-letter word. But work is a gift from God, and we should enjoy work as much as we can. Now, why does this matter? Are you laughing at me? Okay. This matters because many spiritualities despise the physical world. We talked before about an ancient and modern idea that that's all there is. The other ditch is to go, either this isn't real, or it doesn't matter. And they treat it as if holiness means escaping matter. The earliest systemic existential threat to Christianity was a heresy called Gnosticism. If you want to hear more about it, you can go back to my church history seminar. But essentially, spirit, good, matter, evil. And the way through salvation was to escape from matter and to go join the pleroma. That is not biblical. That is not Christian. These false teachings teach us... But scripture goes the other way. So we've talked about the one ditch where matter is everything. We've talked about the other ditch where matter is nothing. Scripture keeps us firmly in the middle on the good road. It teaches us to receive God's gifts with gratitude and to use them rightly. Your body is a gift from God. Sin will distort what God made good. Your body is now broken and sinful and fallen, even though it's still a gift from God. But that sin does not make creation itself evil. The world is still God's world, and the world is still a good world. It is fallen, yes. It is broken, yes. It is subject to futility because of sin. But Romans 8, which tells us that, also says that redemption is not God throwing creation away, but restoring what he made. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, in this hope we were saved, the redemption of our bodies. boy, I'm looking forward to my back and neck not hurting in heaven. And it's only going downhill for me from here, you know? I'm really looking forward to my redeemed body. I'm really looking forward to God's redeemed earth. It is going to be glorious. And it's going to be physical, and it's going to be material, tangible, real. So question 12 teaches us to confess the living God as creator, making all things, and look at the prepositions here, from nothing, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That confession fuels worship, humility, and gratitude. Now, we move into the crown of creation, us.
How did God create man?
God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures.
Genesis slows down when it gets to humanity. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis from start to finish, and it takes about 4 hours, you could do it in a week, and I would recommend at least once read through Genesis fast. That's not the only way or the best way to study Scripture, but there are times when speed reading Scripture puts different pieces next to each other to allow you to kind of see the big picture a little bit better. And Genesis is almost at warp speed for a little while, and then it slows down, and then it's really fast, and then it slows down again, and then it slows down. And it's a series of slowing down to kind of turn the microscope in to focus on things. And you'll see that, I mean, the first 5 chapters cover hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history. And then the next few chapters cover a couple hundred years of history. And then 12 through 50 covers about 400 years of history. So it zooms in on the covenant people of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his children. But when it reaches humanity, I mean, creation is covered in a very short chapter, and then when it gets to humanity, that one thing, we zoom in and we get a whole chapter 2 on it. God has spoken many creatures into being, but when he comes to man, he speaks as if he's making something special, because he is. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. And the Catechism summarizes 5 key truths. Notice also, Genesis 1:26 uses the plural, let us make man. Now, we should not press that line as if the doctrine of the Trinity rests on it. The Trinity is not proven from that verse. There are good reasons to think that there are some other explanations for it. Now, I mean, I hold to the Trinity. I'm not denying the Trinity. We just need to support the doctrine correctly. But we should also not ignore that this is there. By the time we reach the full light of the New Testament, we learn that the one God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can go back to question 9 for more detail about that. Or you can go back to my church history seminar where we went through the Forgotten Trinity. And I think we did 12 or 13 lessons on that. So here at the beginning, the language fits comfortably within that later clarity. The Creator is not solitary and lonely. Rather, he's personal and rich in fellowship. So number 1, God created man. Human beings are creatures. That means dependence. We receive life. We do not originate it. Even when we create life through babies, it is God who opens the womb. It is God who grants that life. This also means accountability. The one who made us has authority over us. Again, when you create something, it is yours to do with as you see fit. But it also means dignity. If God created man, then human life has value that cannot be earned or lost. The unborn, the disabled, and the elderly all share the same ground with us. They are made by God. Number two, male and female. It's a big topic today. Genesis 1:27 states, male and female, he created them. And Genesis 1:28 immediately connects that to God's blessing and commission. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You need a male and a female to do that. Now, two truths must be held together. First, male and female share equal dignity as image bearers. Neither male nor female is more of an image bearer than the other. Number two, male and female are real created distinctions. These are not interchangeable parts. Scripture, as I said, Scripture treats our bodies as gifts to be received, and our sex or gender is part of God's wise design for human life and fruitfulness. Your gender is not a mistake. God created it, and therefore it is good. And by the way, this is not merely a biology lesson. It's a theological foundation. Since God made us male and female, then we learn something about God's wisdom and goodness in design. And we learn something about ourselves. We are not self-defining. God did not ask Adam, do you want to be a guy or a girl? God made Adam a man. We receive ourselves from God. And this is both humbling, because it ain't on us, and relieving, because it ain't on us. It's humbling because we're not autonomous. It's relieving because we don't invent or determine our identity. Instead, we are to live in joyful alignment with what the Creator has given. Now, in our own day, this bears directly on the rise of transgender claims. When a person professes to be transgender, they are not discovering a hidden truth about themselves, but they are contradicting the Creator's design, and they are seeking to redefine what God has given. This is not liberation. This is rebellion. It is an attempt to be self-made, and it is a refusal of creaturely limits imposed by the Creator. At the same time, we must not respond with mockery or disgust. Those who struggle here, and there are real struggles here. We should not act as if there are not real struggles here. Those who struggle here, they're not subhuman, neither are they outside the reach of Christ. Even when someone rebels against God's design, they still bear God's image, and therefore they retain real, inviolable dignity. Remember, our dignity is the fact that we are made in the image of God, and that cannot be earned and that cannot be lost. We speak this truth because we love our neighbor and because we want them to be reconciled to God and restored to joyful alignment with what the Creator has given. Number three, after his own image. To be made in God's image is to be made to reflect him. In the ancient world, an image represented the king's authority. Think about Nebuchadnezzar creating a great statue and putting it in the plain, I think of Susa, right? That was him saying, this is mine. He could go away and his image remained to tell the people who owned them, who their ruler was. We are an image like that. In a creaturely way, we humans are appointed to represent God on earth. We are like little statues of God representing his dominion over the earth. We are to live before him, we are to reflect his character, and we are to steward his world. We humans are his vice regents, his representatives. And the image of God is not a single human ability. It's not your intelligence. If it was, then those with lesser mental capacity bear less of God's image. I don't know about you, but, you know, I mean, mathematically speaking, people with Down syndrome aren't as intelligent. But boy, I've seen the Spirit of God in them way more than I've seen it in some really smart people, right? So it's not our intelligence that makes us in the image of God. Rather, the image is tied to humanity itself. It includes our moral responsibility, our rational and relational life, and our calling to worship and stewardship. And by the way, there's a whole lot more I could say about after his own image. that could be several lessons on its own. So I apologize for being so brief there, but there's other things to get to today. Number four, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The Catechism specifies that the image of God includes knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the New Testament helps us see why. Colossians 3:10 describes the believer's new self as being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4:24 describes the new self as created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This language is profoundly instructive. Salvation is described as recreation and renewal after the image and likeness of God. This implies that man, as created before the fall, possessed a true knowledge of God and an upright moral orientation, real righteousness and holiness before sin entered. And the fall did not erase this image, but it did deface this image. We still bear God's image, which is why every human life remains dignified. Yet, our minds are darkened and our hearts are bent. Go read the account of the flood. Both before and after the flood, God says every intention of the heart of man is only evil continually or from his youth. That's the truth of reality, guys. Total depravity is not something Calvin made up. It is all throughout the scriptures. And this is where the gospel becomes immediately practical. If you are in Christ, God is restoring what sin has damaged. Sanctification is not merely learning better habits. It's not merely memorizing something. It is the Spirit renewing you after the image of your Creator, growing you in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this means that repentance is never pointless. God's goal is not to make you less human. God's goal is to heal your humanity. And by the way, this is why Christ had to become a man. Because what was not assumed was not healed. Only because of Christ's humanity can we be healed by Christ. And number five, with dominion over the creatures. Finally, God created man with dominion over the creatures. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28. Dominion is part of the image of God. God rules wisely, and humans are appointed to rule under him as stewards. Dominion is delegated. It's not inherent to us. It's given to us. And therefore, it is accountable. Right? Anybody got a financial advisor in here? Whose money do they manage? Bob, when you give them your $3 million, whose money is it? It's yours, right? Do you want them to go spend it just how they see fit? No. You have delegated them a certain type of authority over something that you still retain as owner. Therefore, dominion is stewardship, so it cannot be exploitation. It includes the call to cultivate, to order, and to care for the world that God has made through work, family life, and faithful use of our gifts. And by the way, God has given the world to us for our enjoyment and for our use, but not for our misuse. So in a fallen world, this stewardship will be frustrated and imperfect. Right? Immediately, God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread." However, the vocation remains to live under God's authority. Again, the prepositions, under God's authority for God's glory in the world that he made. So practically, again, there's two ditches here, but Christians should resist two equal and opposite sins, indifference and idolatry. Indifference treats the material world as if it's disposable. We can just use it up. It doesn't really matter. Nope. It's God's world and we should take care of it. On the other hand, idolatry treats the world as ultimate, right? if you've ever heard about, you know, well, we can't do construction here because of blah, 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 blah. Some of that's probably reasonable, but some of that is idolatry of the created order and not seeking to use God's world for the benefit of humankind. So dominion as stewardship treats creation as a gift entrusted to us. It keeps us out of those ditches. We work, we build, we organize, and we care, not to prove ourselves, but to honor the one whose image that we bear. In conclusion, questions 12 and 13 anchor us. And again, see the beauty of the catechism and how it builds and builds and builds. God made the world. Therefore, reality is not an accident. God made it good. Therefore, creaturely life is not shameful. God made man in his image. Therefore, human dignity is non-negotiable. And God gave man dominion. Therefore, our lives are meant for responsible stewardship, not self-indulgence. These truths also set up the next questions. An astute reader might go, so if this is true, if creation is very good, why is the world now so broken? If man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, why do we now find ignorance, guilt, and corruption in our own hearts? Scripture will answer that through the fall and then, by mercy, through Christ. But for now, let the New Testament's language give you hope. The new self is being renewed after the image of its creator, Colossians 3:10, and it is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. The creator who spoke light into existence is able to restore his image in sinners. So worship the creator. Receive his gifts with gratitude. And if you belong to Christ, lean into the Spirit's renewing work as God remakes you into what humanity was created to be. As you go into your week, let me encourage you with two simple steps. Number one, read Genesis 1 slowly. And notice how often the text says, "And God said." Let that repetition rebuild your sense of who is actually in charge. Spoiler alert, it ain't you. And number two, here's a practical step. Take one ordinary sphere in your life. Maybe it's your home, maybe it's your work, online speech, maybe it's some habit that you have, and ask about that area. What would it look like to bear God's image here in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? I can assure you, nobody on Facebook seems to be asking themselves that question. But we ought to. What would it look like for God's image to come out through my tongue? How would I differently interact with my children? What would it look like if I really believed that everything that God makes is good and I am to be submissive to those in authority over me? That's a fun one, right? And once you ask that question, once you identify some aspect where you're not living out the image of God in your life, pray for grace to live as a faithful steward in that area. You can't just buck up and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It must be by the power of the Spirit. In the flesh, we cannot do it. Are there any questions? Yes, ma'am.
The universe and God, like, for example, will say, the universe is at work, and I also believe God. That's very...
All right, so the question is, how do self-proclaimed Christians unify the universe and God using language like, the universe wants X, but I also believe in God? Poorly. You're identifying a good contradiction. I don't know how they try to do it, but it doesn't work, right? And it absolutely, at work all the time, I hear the universe this, the universe that, the universe wants. I'm like, the universe don't want nothing. Maybe you can say the universe wants to glorify God. I can give you that one, but beyond that, the universe is a creature and it doesn't have a mind, so it can't want. So yes, I agree with what you're identifying, that that is an inconsistency. And if someone's a self-professing Christian, we should correct that inconsistency with gentleness. Good question. Any other questions?
I think this box is a small, like, idolatry to it, the idolizing people. That's what he wants, and so that's
so. Well, isn't it funny how so frequently what the universe wants really just reflects my own heart?
Exactly.
It's amazing. The universe is really in tune with me, you know? Like,
right.
Because ultimately, really, it's about me.
Exactly.
You know? Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly.
That's right. Well, but by the same token, so many people who say, well, God told me.
Yeah.
It's the exact same thing. That's just a different form of the universe told me. How did God tell you? Well, I heard him speak to me. Really? We need to talk about inspiration and the perspicuity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, because God, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read it out loud. That's all you got. Yes, ma'am.
I feel like all this stuff is like this new age hippie. Is this, do you think this is like ancient?
Yes.
Yeah, I thought so too.
Yeah.
It's the same old thing just being repackaged.
I mean, it might be a slightly different mix of a couple different ingredients, but there's nothing new under the sun, right? Modern day New Age stuff has a ton in common with ancient Gnosticism, which had a ton in common with the Greek philosophy that came before it. Like, you know, the body is the prison house of the soul and blah, 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 and all of that stuff. So it's repackaged, but it's not fresh.
I'm seeing a lot of it in church.
Sure. That's what I said. The first existential threat that the church faced was Gnosticism, right? In the second century, you had Gnostics that were coming in, and it was hyper damaging to many churches. It's not less damaging today. But people have itching ears, and they will hear what they want to hear, and preachers will give it to them because it makes them money. That shouldn't surprise us.
And what do you think about this comment? Well, Jesus is the universe. Jesus is my kids. Jesus is the son. Jesus is everything.
It is. So Jesus is the universe. Jesus is my kids. Jesus is the son. Jesus is everything. That is rank blasphemy. Yes. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. For us and for our salvation, he was made man in the incarnation. He is not the Son, S-U-N. He is the Son, S-O-N. He is not my children. He is not the universe. He created the universe. It is not an extension of him. It is a creation by him. He is outside of his universe, and the glory and wonder of the incarnation is that he penetrated into his own universe to come and redeem his people.
It's literally a tearing down of the gospel, because you're putting God on a level playing field with creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a tearing down of every God, who God is.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah.
And I hear it all the time. It goes completely unchallenged.
Not by me.
It's an old belief that most people don't know about. Like, everything is God. Not necessarily Jesus, but everything is God. The tree is God. You know, everything is like a manifestation of God.
Yep, pantheism.
That. Yes.
Yeah.
What is it called?
So there's two different versions. I don't remember the exact distinction. There's pantheism, mm-hmm. and then there's panentheism. But essentially it is, I think pantheism is God's in everything. I think panentheism is the universe is God's body. They're pretty related, I believe. Yeah.
Pantheism.
Yeah. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Creator and Lord of all, we bless you for your word and for your works. You are, and everything else is created. You made all things of nothing by the word of your power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We confess that we are creatures, not self-made. We are receivers, not originators. We are accountable, not autonomous. Lord, forgive us for resisting creaturely limits, for assigning our own meaning to what you have made, for treating your gifts as though they were ours by right. Teach us to welcome truth, to reject falsehood, and to love true knowledge as servants under your lordship. We praise you that even where sin has defaced, it has not erased. Your image remains, and therefore dignity remains. Make us a people who speak the truth without mockery, who hold fast to what is good, and who call sinners, including ourselves, to repentance and faith. Renew us after the image of our Creator. Create us after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Restore us to joyful alignment with your wise design for your glory and our good. Lord, be with us now as we go into worship, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.